As we return to our seats today, we're going to be opening the Word of God and going into time to hear and respond to a message from Him. And we're going to be turning again today to the Sermon on the Mount, as we've been spending this year looking at the words of Jesus in this Sermon of Sermons. So as you return to your seats and get settled in, I invite you to open your Bibles or scroll there on your phones to Matthew chapter 6, where we're going to pick up where we left off last week in the third section of the sermon. In particular, we introduced this whole section last week, but today we're going to begin diving a little bit deeper into it. We're going to be going deeper to understand what it is that Jesus is saying to us here. The warning that he gives us in this section. A warning that we find in the very first verse of chapter 6, where he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." A reward that we discussed last week, particularly being heaven's reward. And how, if we are not careful, we can live what others could consider the most pious and upright life. We could check all the boxes of religiosity. And we could live in that upright manner, especially in the public. But we could still miss out on the reward that Jesus came to bring us. And as we discussed through this series, over the sermon, Jesus gave the main topic of his sermon in the very opening phrases in the Beatitudes, when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will receive the kingdom of heaven." They will enter the kingdom of heaven. And entering the kingdom of heaven is the main point. It's not something that happens on some distant shore, on some distant day, but it's something that we can experience a foretaste right here and right now. And Jesus is trying to show us how we can do just that, that we could experience God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, right here, right now. He is showing us how we would be identified as his people and have that citizenship in heaven. Right now, how we can experience the new life that he brings to us right here, right now. He continues to show us what it looks like to have that righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, which I know I've said this like every week for the past several weeks, but it's important to get this. When he says the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he's not talking about a true righteousness. He's talking about a pseudo, a false, a fake one. Because they had all the right actions, but with all the wrong intentions. Which is, once again, a theme that we picked up in the second part of the Sermon of Sermons. And we continue to see in this third part of Jesus' inaugural address, showing us the way of his kingdom and the will of its heavenly King. And to this world, it is truly peculiar and unlike any of its ways or its kings or rulers' ways and its people. Because as we see here in this third section, Jesus is turning the very purposes of our lives, the very reason for most everyone striving in this life right side up and to the right thing. He is taking the object and subject of our life that we've created and replacing it with the only object and subject we should ever have, him. The one he has chosen for us, himself. And if God's kingdom we desire, Jesus makes it clear here. If we want heaven's reward, God's kingdom, then we must heed Jesus' words. Bringing us back to this thesis statement that we have in this very third section of his sermon. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Making us ask, once again, a question we'll be asking for the next several weeks as we go through this section of Jesus' sermon. Who, what are we living this life of faith for? More importantly, why? Why are we living this life of faith? An answer that can only be found in how we answer the who and the what. This is what Jesus' cutting surgical words in this section force us to give response to. In three straight-to-the-point illustrations, conventional acts of righteousness of the day regarding our giving, regarding our praying, regarding our fasting, our habits of doing these things, once again, which were the conventional ways that people would prove that they were righteous. Well, I give to the needy, I give to the poor, I pray three times a day, and I fast. I fast more than once a year. And that they would boast about these things, because that's what would show others that they were truly righteous. And Jesus shows us here, it's not about showing others anything. It's about being authentic and real with our God. And in these three illustrations, Jesus shows us exactly what he means by saying what he says in verse 1, when he says to beware of practicing our righteousness to be seen by others. Because if heaven's reward, God's kingdom is what we want, then heed Jesus' word, we must. These powerful illustrations cut straight to the point of what it truly looks like to actually live in the proper way. Not just for living in the proper way's sake, but desiring it by instilling it in our heart, checking our heart's motives and inclinations and making sure they are right. Because there is a reward. There is a reward for those who surrender and live with the right intentions in their heart. But yet, it is our sinful nature. It's part of the very core of who we are. We desire to make much ado about ourselves, especially in our society in this day and age of social media and celebrity. No one wants to live this life, especially in America, as a mere speck in the cosmos. We want to be significant. We want to be something. We encourage our children to become something. And what we don't realize is God's already made us something. He's made you a child of God. And we have to ask a really important question. Is that enough? Is that enough for us? Yet we often try to seek to leave our own mark so that we would be remembered. We often talk about things like leaving a legacy. I love that Casting Crowns song that was on the radio several years ago. I want to leave a legacy. He said, no, I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me. I want them to remember Jesus. Because that is the heart of what Jesus is trying to teach us right here. It's who are we trying to magnify? Who are we trying to glorify with our life? With our giving, with our prayer, with our fasting, with everything we say and do in this life of faith. Who is it for? What is it for? And you know, this desire of wanting to glorify and magnify something is not the problem. We were created with it. We were created to glorify God. We were created to magnify God. We were created to make much ado about something. The problem is the devil twisted that desire ever so slightly and made us replace Jesus with us. And it's here where Jesus begins just wrecking us in our pride and in that natural tendency to replace him with ourselves. In verses 2 through 4, we see that first illustration regarding our giving. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Have you ever heard the cultural idiom, they just toot their own horn? You ever wonder where that came from? Where we get that? I mean, I find it amazing how many of those cultural phrases, wise sayings that we have that actually come directly from God's word in a culture and society that doesn't acknowledge God's word to be what it is. If you've ever wondered where that concept came from, the etymology of that phrase, it's right here. Jesus here starts by saying, don't be like those hypocrites who toot their own horn. And when he uses that word hypocrites, like we talked about last week, he is talking about an actor, someone who pretends. Someone who pretends to be something they are not. He tells us to not be like those actors, those posers, and those who pretend to be something they are not when we give to the needy. And it's important here, because he says it twice. When you give. Jesus doesn't say if you give. It's when. It is a presupposed action for a disciple to be generous, to be giving of themselves selflessly for the other. When you give, he says. He doesn't say if you give, he says when. So when you do this, do it with the right heart. Do it with the right intention. Do it with the right purpose in mind. Do it for the right one, not you, but to glorify the Lord. And you know, Jesus lived this. He is our example. He shows us this beautiful characteristic of God. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, demonstrated this fully through his life, ministry, death, and resurrection. Jesus said it himself best in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Something that Paul perfectly clarifies in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And we know something about Jesus' life and ministry and his disciples. They had money. They actually had some money. They had a money bag that they took around with them, partly to help pay for their needs, but also partly to pay for the needs of others. Because we see this in John 13:29 when it says, some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And Jesus expects the very same from us, his people. When you give, he says, not if. It's not an option. It is presupposed. And just like our Lord, we are to give out of our richness, where our richness is found. It may not be materially. It may not be physically. It may not even be spiritually. But we should care for those who need material care, physical care, and spiritual care out of our abundance that God has given us. And we may think, I don't have much of an abundance of anything. I'm telling you, you have more than that guy on the street corner down the road. When you give. You know, I think about my family and its physical poverty. And we approach this daunting task of moving. And for those who helped, thank you. Thank you for giving of your physical capital to help us in our time of need. Because as you know, there was no way my family would have been able to accomplish that in just 2 Saturdays. But not only was it accomplished in just 2 Saturdays, we accomplished it hours before we had expected it to be accomplished. And it was because you stepped up. You stepped up in a powerful way and provided for our need in our family's physical poverty. The point Jesus is making here is to give or not to give. That is not the question. It is when you give, Jesus says. As he continues in verse 2 saying, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Sound no trumpet, toot not your own horn. You see, much like today, throughout history, the idea of religious charity has been absurdly abused, especially in Jesus' day. The act of charitable giving, as that famed theologian, rich Jew during the Babylonian exile we quoted last week, Tobit, actually said it best, and we're going to get into that here in a little bit, but the commentator John MacArthur once wrote this in his commentary on Matthew 1:7. He said that this had been carried to the absurd and unbiblical extremes by rabbinic tradition. And Tobit was one that took it to that extreme when he wrote this: "It is better to give to charity than to lay up gold. For charity will save a man from death. It will expedite any sin." Now, that's not the Bible. I did not just quote the Bible. That was some guy in Babylon who wrote that. And in other words, what he says is giving to charity saves you from death and sin. Church, does our giving save us? There is one name under heaven whereby we can be saved, and his name is Jesus Christ. It's not about how much we give. It's not about how we give. It's not about what we do, because there's nothing that we can physically do to receive God's grace and mercy. It is freely given to us. We can't pay for it. It's been freely given, and we must receive it. And this is what was happening in Jesus' time. The temple would take charitable donations to expunge sin from the record. And much like the medieval church did in the 1500s, where they would take something called indulgences, where they would have people pay the church when they would sin so that they could receive forgiveness for their sins. And I got to say it, thanks be to God for the Reformation to help us repent and depart from such sin. Because this is not how someone is saved, but this is how they were teaching people that they could receive salvation, that they could receive the reprieve from the punishment of their sins. And this is why people would give, to save their own skins. And this was ingrained in the thought and in the tradition of that time. Why give? According to teachers of the law at this time, you gave to atone. You gave because, you know, you have to give, and if you don't give, well, you're a sinner destined for hell. It is no wonder the disciples are so baffled when Jesus tells them this in Matthew 19:23 and 24. He says, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" And this is a passage that's always really I struggled with, especially as a young man. It's like, what does Jesus mean here? Because his disciples even were like, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But when we understand the culture that Jesus is speaking to, the particular religious practices that he's speaking into, we understand in their minds it was easy for a rich person to be saved because they could just keep giving, giving, and giving and live however they wanted. That they could just essentially buy their way to redemption by simply giving to the poor. But this is not the way. And this has been the practice for, you know, hence why the disciplined practices of giving had been and still has been to this day. For many, it's a means to toot their own horn, to say, "Look how much I'm giving. Look how righteous and holy I am." I think about when Jesus points out the Pharisee and the widow's mite, and how all the other people are giving, they're making a big show of it. They're putting their money in, and the widow just lays her copper coins in. And she says she's given more than all of them. Because before we think we don't struggle with this now or today, some may not, but surely to God we do. You know, this kind of teaching, this has infected our hearts, whether it be for atonement, whether it be for guilt, whether it be out of obligation, obedience, or whether it be for that reward that we're hoping to receive from man. This has infiltrated each and every one of our lives here in our world today. Because for many, it may be out of religious guilt, thinking it may buy God's grace, his unmerited favor and mercy. It may grant us all the thrills and frills of God's kingdom, and we would never have to change a thing about our lives. We can continue in our sins if we just continue to give. How absurd. if not guilt over our sin, maybe it's just begrudging obedience. I gotta give, because if I don't give, people are gonna think I'm a pretty bad person. They're gonna think I'm a pretty terrible Christian, because I've been taught falsely that I am a terrible Christian if I don't give. If I don't give and give and give and give, in particular, monetarily. Therefore, the reason why to give is to fulfill an obligation and to simply check a box. If that's not the motivation, many in our world today, I'd say by and large most, are motivated by reward. Why is it that GoFundMe and other charitable donation sites post the listing of all the top donors? This person's given so much. This person's given so much. Of course, people can click that they want to give anonymously, but you better believe something in the back of their mind saying, that's my anonymous gift right up there. And also, don't we have classrooms in many churches around this nation that have people's names on plaques? This room was donated by Building Wings dedicated to people. You ever thought about tax deductions? Many people give for that simple reward. And there's nothing wrong with a tax deduction. I want you guys to know that right now. Take advantage of it while you still can. We may not have it forever. Take advantage of those things. But if you're giving just because of those things, you're giving for the wrong reason. One writer said it best about tax deductions. He finds it so ironic, he says. No one today wants to admit that people are basically sinful. Yet why would any government offer tax deductions if people are basically good? Won't people give from the goodness of their heart or simply based on the size of the need? Our government smartly says, I doubt it. People give to get publicly, to earn the esteem of others, and to save on their taxes. There are many reasons people could choose to give. Many reasons that would be the tooting of their own horn. But Jesus makes it clear in verse 2 here. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Challenging us to check our hearts. For who and for what do we give? For who and what do we do what we do? The motivation, the drive behind such actions. Is it for God's kingdom come, God's will be done? Or is it just so that we would be glorified by others and that we would bring glory to ourselves and our own personal agendas? It all is in the very nature of how we go about it, because how we do it speaks volumes to the reason and purposes behind it, as Jesus here is addressing for us. How not to do it, to not blow your own horn. And one ironic just fact about this blowing of a horn, it was common practice in this time period that synagogues would blow a horn, much like Elisha was talking about the shofar. They would blow a horn because it would be time to give, and you could just see the people just scurrying through the streets to give their offering and make sure that they would be seen doing the pious and right thing. There is a historical nature behind this idea of blowing a horn and giving. And the problem is, whatever the motive they had, if it wasn't for the glorification of God, it was for the wrong reason. Instead of why they should, as it's commanded by God, because they had a legitimate love for God and others that surpassed themselves and the right reward in mind, not the praise of men, giving in faith because of their hope in God's future promises, they gave for themselves in many cases. And if we're not careful, we easily too can end in the same places. Jesus has addressed for us how not to do this. He doesn't leave us here, though. He's not done with us yet. He goes on in verse 3 and says, but when you give, once again, when, not if, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's a weird thought if you think about it. Has that ever confused you? Isn't my left hand and right hand a part of the same body connected to the same mind? How am I ever to allow my left hand to do something my right hand doesn't already know about? I know I often wonder if my right hand gets really jealous of my left hand because I'm left-handed. And I know that my grandfather would always yell at me, you know, you can't drive that nail in because you're not using a left-handed hammer. It took me a few years to realize they don't make such a thing. He was just making fun of me. What does Jesus mean here? He's emphasizing, yes, a great secrecy to our giving. And this is something we see clearly in the verse before and the verse after, in particular in Jesus' teaching, how we are not to give to the needy, how it's something that we do with secrecy, but not just in front of others. Not just that we would keep our giving secret amongst others, but we would even keep it secret amongst ourselves. How are we to keep something secret to ourselves? How are we not to draw attention to ourselves? In particular, how are we not to give? Man, you gave a lot today. Good job. How are we not to pat ourselves on the back? In particular, we need to be careful that selfish pride would not overtake us, thinking, boy, I gave this and that. Keeping ledgers and diaries of our giving and good deeds. Believing ourselves to be something more than what we really are, even privately. Do not keep track, Jesus says. On the surface, that's what Jesus is getting at here. But there's something deeper than just the surface about the secrecy of giving that Jesus is getting at here. Has anybody ever watched golf or played golf? See, I'm one of those people who used to walk miles hitting a little white ball with a long stick they call the club in the wrong direction. It never went the way I wanted it to go. And every time I would go, it would be infuriating because I could never hit it right, and everyone I was always with always just had these beautiful swings, and they hit it just almost perfectly. I was talking to Jacob about this earlier this week. He was talking about, yeah, how his brother's a professional golfer, and it's just infuriating to watch how effortlessly he can swing and hit the ball. And I'm like, I know, isn't it just infuriating? I had a friend once that really made it very clear to me, Brandon, it's because you don't practice enough. You don't go golfing enough. Going golfing once a month does not make a good golfer, especially if you never go to the driving range. And I would explain, but I only have so many. I'm left-handed, that's right. Everyone always told me I hit on the wrong side of the ball. I mean, they always did, but, you know, it's just my golf bag could only hold so many balls. And if there was a forest, a patch of tall grass, a river, or a lake, that ball was going in because it needed one. It needed one. I know seeing people, it's just like, how is this even possible? How do you do this so effortlessly? It's because their muscles had been trained. It was a second nature to them. They were able to do it. We had the piano studio, Hamilton Piano Studio, here this last week doing recital. And thank you for those who came and supported the kiddos that were in those recitals. And it baffles me when I watch my daughter come up here without her music and just play and play and play and watch all the other kids. And we're talking about children and then some teenagers, but mainly children coming up and playing some very difficult works, pieces of music, works of art, without any music in front of them. Their fingers just effortlessly sliding across the ivory. I've always wanted to be able to tickle the ivory. I never could. But it's beautiful to watch others do it and how they have that muscle memory. It's second nature to them. It's almost as if it's a part of who they are. This is what Jesus is getting at with the left hand not knowing what the right hand is doing. Because my friend with golfing would always tell me, you overthink it. You're trying to think about how to swing right, and you just got to do it sometimes. You got to have it ingrained inside of you. The same applies to our giving. It should just be part of who we are. Remember, Jesus doesn't say, if you give, it's about when you give. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you will give selflessly to others. Because it's part of who you are in Christ Jesus. It's part of who he is transforming you to be through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you'll give in such a way that you won't even be able to keep track or keep count. You won't desire to keep track or keep count because that doesn't matter. Just like how I would always try to keep track and keep count of how many times I would hit the ball straight. And I'd be like, I'd come home and I'd go, Jeanette, I hit 10 straight shots today. 10 straight shots on 27 holes. I'm so proud of myself. Wasn't Jesus such a genius with this illustration? One commentator says it best. It is hard to be praised by others. That's the temptation when nobody knows what you have given and when you don't even remember what you yourself have done. It's just part of who you are. And when we think about heaven's reward, we see clearly in verse 4, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Bringing us back to last week, that house of righteousness we discussed, the roof which was God's sight, and how we are under God's sight. God's eyes are upon us everywhere, anywhere we go. God is with us, and thanks be to God for his covering, his protection, his conviction, leading and guiding through the power of his Holy Spirit in our lives. That being the roof of this house, the foundation being the cornerstone, Jesus and his righteousness and the reward of heaven and all that comes with it. That wonderful foundation that he has provided for us. And what we see here as he's talking to this crowd on the mount, as he's talking to us here today, he's not just showing us how to build a true house of righteousness. He's demolishing our houses of unrighteousness at the same time. He's demolishing every intention, every inclination in our heart that is twisted, that is distorted, that has been perverted, and he's bringing it back to him. He's bringing us back to him. Is there something that Jesus needs to level in your life today? Is there something that he is demolishing in your house today? Has Jesus' word checked the motivation and intentions of your heart? Has his word revealed to you what and who you are living this life of faith for through your giving? Jesus couldn't be more clear. The true disciple does not give for the quick approval of man, but serves and gives to please and glorify God. Due to this, an incalculable generosity towards others marks our very lives because we have no care for the treasures or rewards of this world because we are seeking heaven's reward. And if heaven's reward is what you desire, then Jesus' words we must heed. And then, in this, let him take that sledgehammer. Let him take that sledgehammer to all of our hypocrisy, all of our acting, and let him restore in our life what was broken. Brother, sister, don't sell your life short. Live for a reward that's worth living for. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever.